Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John, the 6th chapter? John chapter 6, I'm going to be reading verses 14 through 21. I want to remind you that what's being read is the very Word of God. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. May God bless the reading of his word. It was a dark and stormy night. I've always wanted to begin a sermon that way. It seems almost odd to preach about a text of a storm on a day as beautiful as what we have today. But do you realize there are just 3 more months till the beginning of hurricane season? I know it feels like we just dodged Hurricane Matthew a few weeks ago. Some of you actually still even have some storm shutters up that you haven't taken down. Probably don't bother now. They'll be in place for this coming year. And though there's not a storm going on outside around us, this morning I want us to do some storm preparation. But if we're really honest, just because there's sunshine and a beautiful breeze doesn't mean there aren't any storms going on right now. Some of you are experiencing in your life some difficult storms. And like the disciples in the boat on the sea, you don't see a way of escape yet, and you are afraid. And you're wondering, how am I going to get through this? John 6 gives us the perfect storm, to quote a movie title. And he gives us instruction about how to prepare for times such as these. Just as they had at the beginning of chapter 6, the disciples now are once again in a boat preparing to go across the Sea of Galilee. This might interest you. It was something I hadn't noticed before. Do you know that Jesus and the disciples get in or out of the boat, not on this occasion, but 13 different times? I didn't realize how often there were occasions of the disciples dealing with being in the boat with Jesus. This time, their destination is Capernaum, up on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. And we learn from Matthew and Mark that the disciples, following the feeding of the 5,000 in the plan to make Jesus king, that Jesus had insisted that the disciples get in the boat, even before he dismissed the crowd. Jesus sent them out to sea, but he remained and withdrew again to the mountain by himself. And here are the disciples out on the sea. Night has fallen, and we read in verse 18, the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. Matthew adds that the boat was a long way from land. It was beaten by the waves, and the wind was against them. Mark tells us that the disciples are making headway painfully because the wind was against them. Add to this that the storm went on for a long time. We learn from Matthew that they're still on the boat during the fourth watch, which would be sometime between 3 in the morning and 6 in the morning. So in other words, they've been on the Sea of Galilee in this boat, in this storm, for somewhere between 9 and 12 hours, and they've only managed to go 3.5 miles. Do you get the picture? This is a frightening time for them. And here, out in this storm, already frightened by the power of the storm, they see someone walking toward them on the water. And they're terrified. The other gospel writers tell us that they think it's a ghost. So they have no idea what's going on. And Jesus says to them in verse 20, "It is I, do not be afraid." There is a year's worth of sermons in that one sentence. It is I. Who is it? It is Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? He is God the Son, the creator of the world, the one who spoke and brought all things into being by the word of his power. He is the one who God the Father, together with the agreement of the Son, enters into this world and becomes true man, who lives out life just as we have to live it out, challenged by all of the temptations, all of the difficulties, all of the pains. He experienced hunger and thirst just as we do. He was tempted just as we are tempted, yet never once does he break any of the laws of God. He lives a holy and perfect life. Nevertheless, he willingly goes to the cross. Not because of Rome, not because of the Jews, not because of any other reason than his love. For he came into the world that he might pay for our sin, to redeem a people to be his own. He dies the death we should have died. Imagine this, when he says, "It is I," we are speaking of the one who loved us enough that he said, "I will take all of their guilt, all of their shame, all of their burden on myself, credit it to my account." And all of the wrath that God has against sin, pour it out on me. I'll die in their place. This is the one who rises again on the third day. This is the one who ascends into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. This is the one who, while he is there, is governing and ruling over all things. He's governing over the church. He's governing over our lives. There isn't a single molecule, not a single atom in all of the world that is outside of his control, to the uttermost parts of all of creation. This is the one who is interceding in your behalf. This is the one through whom we're enabled to come into the throne room of grace in prayer. This is the one who's coming again one day to receive us unto himself. "It is I," carries with it so much weight that we could hardly begin to understand the import of it. But there is something that must flow from this when you know who Jesus Christ is, when you understand that reality and our relationship to him. "It is I, therefore, don't be afraid." There is much of which we are afraid of. We macho guys never acknowledge it. But if we are honest, we struggle in life in trying to be who we ought to be, to do the things that we ought to do. We fear at times for our families, our children, our grandchildren. We struggle with anxiousness for the church. We wrestle with the things that are going on in the world. And we forget the one who says, "It is I." There are a multitude of lessons in this text. We're only going to look at five this morning. Jesus begins with this statement, "It is I, do not be afraid." And I want you to think of this. The reality is that Jesus knows the storm that you are in, and he has set its limits. We saw that a couple of weeks ago when we began to look at the disciples after they were returning from the preaching tour with the news that John the Baptist had been murdered. And do you remember in their grief what Jesus did for them? He took them aside. He gave to them a place to rest, a place to commune with him. They were weary from the stress of ministry, so Jesus took them to a place of resting. Here, I want you to see how Jesus is protecting them from a temptation that they are not yet prepared to handle. By the way, we have the promise of God in his word that we will never be tempted beyond what God has equipped us to handle. He's given us this promise in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, where Paul writes, "No temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." That's just an incredible promise, isn't it? Anybody wrestle with temptation this week? The rest of you just didn't know it. You need to be sensitive to the fact that the evil one is constantly singing the siren song that's trying to draw you away from the Father. And I believe there's much that we fall into that we didn't even realize was coming to us as a temptation. We just simply go along with it without realizing the danger of where we might have been headed. Here's an illustration of the danger for the disciples. Matthew and Mark's account of this tell us that Jesus impelled the disciples to get into the boat. He compelled them. He made them get in the boat. And you go, well, why? They just had a really good lunch. What do you want to do after you have a really big lunch? Sleep. Whoever said burp, no. Okay. Okay, you want to sleep. You want to relax. You want to enjoy it. You want to go, let's hang out with our 5,000 closest friends and neighbors here after that meal and just relax. But no, that's not what they get to do. Jesus takes the disciples and he says, get in the boat now. You're going. You have to go. And you go, why? Why was Jesus so insistent that the disciples get into the boat? It seems rather strange. But I think John's gospel gives us the answer in verses 14 and 15. Because we read after that sign, after he had fed the 5,000 and had the 12 baskets of food left over, we read, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, indeed, this is the prophet who was to come into the world. And perceiving that they were about to come and make him king by force, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Oh, there is so much irony in this. They wanted to make the king, the one with a capital K, king with a lowercase k. Do you get that? Jesus is already King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's nothing that he's not reigning and ruling over. And yet they're going, hey, we're going to make him into our little earthly king over Galilee so that we can somehow throw off the bonds of Rome, which we've come under. Christ Jesus is exercising his kingship and ruling over everything. Head and king of the church, ruling over us. Defending against, restraining our enemies. Ordering all things together for his glory and for our good. And the crowd wants to make him just down into this little political king. They've missed the point of the miracle. Jesus is going to tell them in his message in the synagogue that we're going to look at next week about when he says, I am the bread of life. And they're going to understand or be called upon to understand that it's more than just someone who's able to take care of our temporal, physical needs, our hunger. But indeed, it's one who reigns and rules over all things. By the way, if Jesus was ever looking for an earthly kingdom, this was the time. He's got 5,000 men plus the women and children ready to follow him. Revolution is ready to begin. The air is charged with rebellion and an enthusiasm. But you see, Christ's kingdom was not of this world. Jesus hadn't come to be the greatest earthly leader the world had ever seen. He came to be our Savior. He came to redeem us from our sin. He came to give to us life eternal. They were so close to the kingdom of God. They almost got it. He's king. But they didn't realize he's already king. He's powerful. They didn't understand how powerful. And they came short at that point of understanding that he's Savior. And that he came not only as prophet and as king, but he also came as priest. And as priest, he was going to offer up himself as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. What does this have to do with sending the disciples away? Jesus knew his disciples would not have been able to withstand the temptation to join the crowd in saying, yeah, we think you'd make a great king. They had not yet fully come to understand the wonder of who he was. And so what does he do? He takes them out of that temptation. He gets them on the boat. He moves them away. They still had earthly views of Jesus' power, and they would have been ill-equipped to resist the temptation to cooperate with the crowd. So Jesus says, get in the boat. I'll meet you. Why do I think that's going on? Because even after the resurrection, the disciples still haven't fully gotten it. And one of the first things they say to him is, Jesus, at this time, will you restore the kingdom to Israel? In other words, are you going to now set up a political kingdom? And I can almost just, from an earthly perspective, see Jesus going, aren't you guys ever going to get it? It's so much bigger than what you think. It's not just about peace in Galilee. It's not just about who's in the Oval Office. It's about reigning and ruling over all things. So the disciples weren't ready to deal with the situation, and Jesus, as the good shepherd, if you will, leads his flock away from danger. So what's the point? What's very clear from the promise that we looked at in 1 Corinthians 10 is that God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. It doesn't always feel that way, does it? Sometimes we feel like that this is just irresistible. There's no way I can avoid it. It's the way you made me, God, is one of the ways we sort of blame him for when we give in to temptation. The temptation seems overpowering. But here's what you can be sure of. If you're facing a temptation, it's only because God has permitted that temptation to be in your life. Now, God never tempts with evil, but he will allow temptations to come into our life. But he's promised he will not let us be tempted beyond what you can bear. So whatever storm you're facing, whatever temptation you are dealing with, God will not tempt you beyond what you can bear. He will provide a way of escape. That's what the boat was in this case. Now listen, your temptation today might be financial. Taxes are coming up on the 15th. Anybody tempted to fudge the papers just a task? Your temptation may be sensual. South Florida is a terrible place for sensual temptations. Issues of pornography are rampant in our culture. You don't even want to begin to look at what the statistics are of those who are struggling daily with issues with pornography. There may be a temptation to get out of the relationships that God has put you into and to abandon family or to abandon home. It may have to deal with attitudes that you want to retain towards someone rather than offering forgiveness. It may be temptations with regard to the pursuit of power in your job. You fill in the blank of what it is. Whatever it is, God knew it. And God's providing for you a way of escape. Look for the boat. Look for what he's providing so that you can turn away from it. Martin Luther wrote, "My temptations have been my masters of divinity." In other words, God had used temptations to teach him, to train him, and to draw him to himself. Christian, don't be afraid. God knows the storm you're in. He set the limits. He won't let you be tempted beyond what you're able. But second, Christian, don't be afraid. Instead, pray. Reading in verse 15, "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." What is Jesus doing while the disciples are in the boat struggling in the storm? He's in prayer. How do I know that? Because of Mark chapter 6, verse 46. "After he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray." And I will tell you that if you have not made prayer a regular part of your life, not just for when the crisis moment hits, but a consistent plan, daily time of being alone with God, making it where you turn when you hit struggle, you will be susceptible to failure. If you study through the Gospels, you'll see how often Jesus withdraws from the crowd, withdraws from the needs, simply to pray. Jesus knew what the disciples would do. They would have joined the pack to make him king, so he removed them from that temptation. But he also knew the necessity of communion with the Father. He knew how much he needed to be in fellowship with God. If our Savior needed it, how much more do we? But apparently the disciples miss it. Now, I get it. I'm in the boat with them, unfortunately, here. What happens? The storm comes up and they're mostly concerned about rowing. I know at least one of them is concerned about bailing. I don't know which one it was, but one of them's in the back of the boat trying to knock the water out as fast as he can. The other guys are rowing as hard as they can, and they're at it for 12 hours. But nowhere do we see one of them saying, "Hey guys, just for a moment, let's stop and pray." Now, you don't have to stop rowing to pray. If you're on I-95 and you see a car coming toward you, please don't close your eyes, fold your hands, and bow your head. use your brakes, steer, but pray while you're still driving. When you get crowded by the world and the storm waters are up around your neck, take courage and pray. One of the things that I find so incredible about our Savior is the instruction we receive that even now He is interceding with the Father for us. Jesus is in prayer, in communion with the Father. And He's able to save completely those who come to Him because He always lives to intercede for them. Listen, don't be afraid. God knows the storm you're in. He set its limits. Don't be afraid. Pray. Don't be afraid. Remember the faithfulness of God. Now, here's something that's important for us to remember. Why are the disciples in this boat? They didn't just simply decide, hey, let's take an evening row. They're in the boat because Jesus compelled them to get into the boat, which means they are exactly where Jesus wanted them to be. You will be most likely to give into the storm when you forget the faithfulness of God. When you forget that God has put you in the place where you are. They needed to remember at that moment that they were where they were because they had done exactly what Jesus told them to do. Now that doesn't seem right, does it? We sometimes get into the kind of theology that says, as long as I do what God says is right, everything will go really well. Until it doesn't. And then sometimes we abandon our theology and we back away thinking God has failed us. God has let us down, rather than understanding that God at times allows us to go into times of various trials that we might grow in grace. Just ask my good friend Job. God's talking about Job and He says of him, there's no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. So surely life's got to go well for Job, right? Because he's upright and blameless. He fears God and shuns evil. But you know the record. Before the day's out, his flocks and herds are gone, his children's gone, and his health is gone. Sometimes we get into this kind of thinking. It's very dangerous. If everything's going good in my life, it's because I've been doing good. And if things are going wrong in my life, it's because I've been doing bad. I want you to know that the disciples are in the boat because they were doing exactly what Jesus said to do. And the storm comes up and they think they're going to die. We get the idea that if I can just be good and pure and sweet and loving and kind, then all of my problems will come to an end. It's not what the Scriptures teach. The disciples were where they were because they were doing right. Because they had gone where Jesus told them to go. They're wrestling with the oars. The boat's being tossed about because they've done exactly what Jesus has told them to do. Get rid of any sort of false view of the Christian life that says if you just do what Jesus says to do, then you won't be faced with any trials. Everything will be sweet and simple and easy. That's a lie. If you're not yet convinced, go back and read the book of Job. Go read the book of Acts and study the account of Stephen. Study the account of Paul. Look and see what happens to them as they seek to honor and serve God. Now, please understand, I'm not asking you to minimize the trial and say, well, it's not a big deal. It is a very big deal what they're facing. It drives me up the wall when somebody comes and we're facing a difficulty and they just say, don't worry, everything's going to be all right. And I want to slap them. I'm sorry, you guys want a new pastor again. I want to look at them and say, you don't get it. You don't understand. You don't know the difficulty that they're going through. These guys think they're going to lose their life, and there was every reason to be afraid, except for the fact that they were where they were because Jesus had put them there. By the way, they already knew Jesus had the power to still the sea. The other gospel accounts tell us that on a previous occasion out in the boat, they had been in a storm. Jesus was asleep in the back of the boat. They wake him up going, don't you care that we're going to die? And Jesus says, peace, be still, and the storm is stilled. By the way, I got to do chapel for Jay. He had jury duty last week. And so Jay is much better at teaching 2-, 3-, and 4-year-olds than I am. And so I decided we needed big illustrations, so I brought a boat in. Okay, we're doing that passage about peace be still. So we bring in this 12-foot boat. We select 4 kids. We put them in the boat. We put Daniel on the back of the boat, and he's asleep. We have two teachers that are holding on to the back end of the boat, rocking it back and forth, and the kids in the boat are going, "Ah!" And then Daniel stands up and says, "Peace, be still," and suddenly the boat is still. We had the kids do it. I said, "Okay, everybody stand up." Go, "Ah!" They liked that part. And then I said, "Peace, be still," and they all sat and were quiet. We did it about 5 times. And I hope they'll remember that throughout their days, just as I want you to remember it, that the next time you feel like going, "Ah!" that you'll hear the voice of Jesus saying, "It's I who loved you and gave myself for you. Don't be afraid." That's the reality of what's going on. Don't be afraid, believe. God knows the storm you're in. He set its limits. Don't be afraid, pray, because you are more susceptible to fear and failure when you're self-confident. Don't be afraid, remember the faithfulness of God. Don't be afraid, Jesus is with you. It is I. Don't be afraid. And let me wrap it up. Don't be afraid. Receive Jesus, because he is able to save you and bring you safely home. I love how John puts it in verse 21. They were glad to take him into the boat. You betcha. Because they knew if he got in the boat, he might say, "Peace, be still." And the waves would stop. But you know, one of our problems is in humanity. We don't want to take Jesus in the boat. We want to do it on our own strength. If I just keep rowing, sooner or later I'll get to shore. I'm a self-made man. Unless you have Jesus, there's no hope of salvation. There is no way to be free from fear. There's no way to be received into the kingdom of God. So this morning, if you're in the middle of a storm, or if you just see the storm front coming, if you haven't yet received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, now's the time to do it. It's acknowledging that we're a sinner, we deserve his judgment, believing that Jesus is God who loved us and gave himself for us on the cross, rising again on the third day, and trusting in him alone for our salvation, just as the gospel offers. I'm not going to promise you you're not going to be in a storm. But what I will promise you is that when you're in the storm, Jesus is with you, and you don't need to be afraid. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we look at this passage that we've seen so often, and we ask that you would forgive us for how often we are afraid and terrified when we should be trusting. Lord, we don't desire the storms, but when you send them, help us quickly to look to Jesus Christ and to rest in him who's able to still the storms. We come to you in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.